Jesus' disciples are rather shaken and despondent because their master has rather startled them by announcing one of their number, Judas, is a traitor. And Peter is going to deny him, not just once, but three times. But even more disconcerting to them has been Jesus' insistence that he will be leaving them and going where they cannot go after they have left everything to follow him. Jesus responds to their agitation, or as he puts it, their troubled hearts. And he does so with encouraging words that are meant to comfort them, as well as to prepare them for their coming apostolic work and ministry. He reassures them that there is a purpose, a reason for his leaving. There is work for him to do. Heaven to prepare, and the Father to serve. And in all of this, he says that they need to put their trust in him, just as they put their trust in the Father. But as we come to verse 12, his leaving will not mean the end of his work here on earth. In fact, they, his disciples, will continue it. Christ's leaving will not end his help to them, for all they must do is ask, and he will aid them. Verse 12, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." This is another one of those statements of Jesus where he asserts the importance or the truthfulness of what he is about to say. He uses that formula, "This is very true. This is absolute truth. So pay attention and hear." And the truth is this: the disciples do not need to fear Jesus leaving. In fact, the very departure of Jesus, and Jesus uses the word "because," and it's causative. That is, because he is leaving, these benefits will follow. His very departure will benefit the disciples. It will allow them to do great works as he has done, even greater works than he has done. But we might ask, what exactly is Jesus promising here? Well, two things. First, he says, "The works that I do, he will do also." Jesus leaving does not mean that the disciples can go back to their fishing. But they will take up his work, including signs. Now, he's talking to and about the disciples, but it's interesting, he clearly broadens this to all who trust in him. He doesn't say "you," even plural, speaking to the disciples. He says "he." The one who is believing. He who is believing. And it's the same word he used back in verse 10 and 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." Beginning in Acts 2, we're told of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. And they preached the gospel, and they did so with divine power. And then they performed great miracles, just as Jesus had done. Following the day of Pentecost, Peter and John, we're told, went up to the temple in Jerusalem. And there they encountered a lame man at the side of the road. And he asked for money. Peter responded, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Does this remind you of almost an exact similar event that Jesus did as he healed a man born crippled at the side of the road on the way to Jerusalem? A little while later, Acts tells us about Peter raising Dorcas to life. The apostles performed works as Jesus had done, even great works as he had done. But where Jesus' works were only done in Palestine, the disciples traveled throughout the Roman Empire in the years following Jesus' ascension. But I don't think that what Jesus means when he said greater works than these he will do is just that they would do great miracles in a large area. Like the disciples, our tendency is often to think of human and worldly power, when instead we should think of spiritual power and the spiritual work of God. There's a discussion in the Gospel of Luke that might help us to understand Jesus' words. It's in Luke chapter 10, and we're told that the 70, it would be the disciples plus some others, returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even demons are subject to your name." And they had done great works. They'd done signs and wonders in the power of God, even casting out demons. And Jesus replied to them, and he said this, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." All this physical power, all these great signs and wonders that you'll be able to do, don't rejoice in that, that the spirits are subject to you. But rather, Jesus says, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The spiritual, if you will, triumphs over the physical. The spiritual miracle of passing from death unto life, the new birth, regeneration, Jesus says, exceeds the physical miracles, as great as they might be. God is not building an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. He is calling those who are dead in sin out of darkness into his marvelous light. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Greater works mean more conversions. There is no greater work possible than the conversion of a soul." There's probably no better illustration of this than the day of Pentecost. As we think of the ministry of Jesus, he had maybe 500 followers when he was done. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and Peter preached the gospel in the city of Jerusalem, we're told. And then Acts tells us that about 3,000 souls gladly received the gospel and were baptized. And as we continue in Acts, we read that the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And within a few years, there were thousands converted and churches planted throughout the Roman Empire from England all the way to India. Within 300 years, most of the pagan temples in the empire were closed. And the followers of Christ were numbered in the millions. This is exactly what Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer of chapter 17 of John, verse 20. He says in his prayer, I do not pray for these alone, that is just his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The real author of salvation, of regeneration, of course, is the Lord. And yet he uses us as a part of the means of accomplishing this wonderful work. Just as God's power is what healed that lame man, not Peter. And yet God used Peter as the means of accomplishing that. It's the same with Dorcas. He did it through Peter, but it was God's power. So James says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We need to understand that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to this greater work. He, whoever he is, who believes in me, that is in Christ, will do greater works, Jesus promises. The work of bringing sinners to the bread of life himself. This is not speaking of the physical miracles, as great as they might have been, that gradually faded away, Paul says, as the church was established and the New Testament scriptures completed. But the greater work of the Holy Spirit, of giving life to those who are dead in sin. And it's a work that continues and flourishes to the end of time. And by God's power, not ours, will succeed, because the gates of hell cannot stand against the power of God. And it is this great work that God is doing through his people, and we're doing even today. Remember, Jesus' command was to go make disciples of all nations. What a great work he has called us to. An important part in the success of this work and of our relationship and fellowship with God is prayer. And so it's not surprising that Jesus addresses this in relationship to the work that he has called us to. There is not a subject that brings probably more guilt to Christians than the subject of prayer. We all know we should pray. And we should pray more than we do. But Christ's words here are meant to be an encouragement to us, not a discouragement, not a rebuke. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What a promise. What an encouragement to prayer. But as we hear Jesus' words, we wonder, what exactly does he mean? I recently had a man ask me about prayer. He said that he'd been praying for the healing of his mother, who was having health issues. And he'd been praying for her for quite a number of days, and nothing has happened. She hadn't gotten better. Doesn't God promise to hear our prayers? God hadn't done anything to help his mother. Does God answer prayer? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But he doesn't seem to. How are we to understand these words of Jesus? That seemed to be such an encouraging promise, and yet in reality we say, and experience, sometimes it doesn't seem that that really works. Are Jesus' words an open invitation to ask God for whatever we want? Or perhaps this is just for the disciples and not for us? To understand what Christ is saying, we should note first two words in verse 13. The word "and," then the word "whatever." The word "and" is a simple conjunction tying what Jesus is about to say to what he has just said. That is, there's a continuation of thought here. It's not an independent statement, if you will, but it's tied to something else. And the word "whatever" would point to the works, even the greater works that will be done. Jesus is saying that there is a relationship between our works, our service for God, and prayer. There is a connection between what God does through us and prayer. Jesus is not giving us, as much as we would like it, a blank check to get whatever we want from God because God is so good to us. He is, but not in the sense that we so often think of it. His offer of provision here is in connection with our works and service to Him, to the kingdom, not to our own interests. So whatever you ask, Jesus does not here, by the way, use the usual word for prayer. In fact, he doesn't use any word for prayer here. He uses the word for asking. It's a rather broad word, and it means anything from ask to beg, even to desire or to crave. And all of these can be a part of prayer. As we call upon God for help and aid and protection and guidance, even deliverance. Along this line, James even writes that we have not because, James says, we ask not. Hebrews calls us to come boldly to the throne of grace, so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as children of God, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are to ask freely. But Jesus says we are to ask in my name. We're to pray in Jesus' name. What does that mean? Pray in Jesus' name is seeking the glory of God, asking Christ to accomplish the work for His kingdom's advancement. The Larger Catechism, question 180, to pray in the name of Christ is in obedience to His command and in confidence on His promises to ask mercy for His sake, not by bare mentioning of His name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and His mediation. This means several things. First, it means that prayer is for Christians. It's only for those who are in Christ, who can come to God in the name of Christ. Jesus addresses this promise first to you. It's plural, so it would include the disciples in any way and those that would follow them in the faith. But he does stipulate also within the context of he who believes in me, or is believing actually, he who is having faith in me. I would add that God does sometimes answer the prayers of the unbeliever. He does so for his own good reasons, but he never promises to do so. In fact, as we read earlier, the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We need to be in Christ if we are going to pray in the name of Christ and seek God in Christ. Then, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray based upon His merits, not our merits. Not anything in us. The Father should hear us because we come in Christ's name, based upon His character and His work and His righteousness, not ours. We seek His glory, the advancement of His kingdom. The greatest saint among us does not deserve a hearing before God. We only deserve a hearing as we are in Christ, clothed in His righteousness. We have no claims upon the Father to do what we ask. One of the things we need to be careful of as Christians is that we don't imagine that because we've been faithful in some things, we've been obedient and we've been good at keeping His commandments and we've been faithful in service or giving or church attendance, that God should hear and answer our prayer. What arrogance it is to think that God must do what I want, what I, in my limited knowledge and sinful mind, conceive that He, the infinite God, should do. We pray in Christ's name, not because we deserve anything and have earned anything from God, but we come because of Christ's grace and righteousness and goodness in work. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray as Jesus Himself would pray. It's a prayer where our desires, that which we seek from God for Him to do, are the very desires of Christ's heart. And how do we know what the desires of Christ's heart are? Well, you know the answer to that one. The answer is the Scriptures, which are the Word of God. And so that's one reason we need to study and read the Scriptures, to know God's Word. It's why we should pray the Scripture. If there's a command, it's God's will. So we can and should pray for God to help us to do His will that He has told us is His will, right? And it may not be in the way we desire or think sometimes, but our desire and our prayer needs to be at one with Christ's desire and Christ's heart. God is not a genie in the bottle for anyone who wants something. I'm sometimes amazed at those who have no pretense of being Christians or obedient to God, think that somehow just because they pray about something and ask God to do something, He's obligated to do it. People who live self-centered and righteous lives should have no expectation that God should give them what they want. Prayer is a wonderful privilege for the children of God, for the redeemed. And even though Hebrews tells us that God is a consuming fire, those who are in Christ are also told to come boldly to the throne of grace without fear and cry out, Abba, Father. Well, how does prayer relate to the absolute sovereignty of God? Why pray if God only does what he wants to do anyway? Does prayer change things? Here is a tension. God is sovereign, and yet he urges us to pray. For prayer is a means through which God brings about his will and his purposes. You see, God works through means. God doesn't just state or think things and they happen. He does that. They're called miracles, such as creation. But ordinarily, God works through means to accomplish his purposes. He might use a windstorm, a hurricane, a flood. And we see that, and it's understandable, and it's clear. When the Spanish Armada sought to invade England, and a storm wiped out over half of the ships, that was God's sovereign, providential, working out of his purposes. And we see that. But what we also need to understand is he likewise works through the prayers of his people. And we shall see this, Lord willing, in John 17 in the high priestly prayer of Christ. But even Christ prayed intently and often to the Father. And my name also means that it is not prayer for my own desires or my own interests, my own comfort, my own pleasure. To pray in Jesus' name, it's not like a magician's abracadabra that brings a rabbit out of a hat. Rather, it is to pray as one who lives in union with Christ and praying as Christ would pray. And for what Christ desires, ultimately, the desire of Christ is to glorify the Father. Often we think of prayer as a way of getting something from God. The reality is just the opposite, actually. Prayer is actually a means through which God gets something from us. And that's praise. And that's his glory. The purpose of prayer is not the fulfilling of our desires, but submitting to him, pursuing his desires, which alone will bring God glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says that he was given a thorn in the flesh. Says it was a messenger from Satan to afflict him. Well, as we all would, the Apostle Paul prayed about it. He asked for deliverance from this affliction. And an affliction, scholars believe, might have been some kind of eye disease. Paul knew that God could heal. In fact, how many times had Paul been used by God's power to heal those that were sick and afflicted? Paul says that he prayed, he pleaded, and the word that he uses is the word to beg. Paul begged God 3 different times to heal him. In Paul's thinking, he could be a far more effective apostle, a far more effective ambassador for Jesus Christ if he were well. Well, God responded to Paul. And God told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." And he explained, God did, to Paul, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." You see, Paul, God says to him, It's about my glory, not your comfort. Well, how did Paul respond to this bad news? Most gladly, Paul said, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Prayer is about Christ. Paul prayed in Christ's name. He prayed not for his own comfort, not for his own ease, but for the glory of Christ, the furtherance of his kingdom, even if that meant his suffering and affliction. Paul understood that in Christ, when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12. Did Jesus accomplish his work in the glory of the Father through what we would call victory? Or did he accomplish it through defeat? Well, it was through defeat, wasn't it? The defeat of the cross, the agony, and eventually even the death of crucifixion. And the world and Satan gloated. What did Jesus pray in the garden? He said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. On earth, the Lord Jesus Christ glorified the Father, just as he said in his prayer, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That's John 17, 4. How did Jesus do that, though? Not by anything that we would call glorious or victorious. Jesus was a wandering rabbi. In fact, Scripture says he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He was misunderstood. He was ridiculed. He was rejected by family. His disciples didn't understand him. Eventually, one betrayed him and another denied even knowing him. And all deserted him. He was arrested. He was tried, cruelly beaten, and executed upon the cross. This was not what we would desire for Jesus or for ourselves, is it? Yet this was God's will for Jesus. And it was exactly what Jesus surrendered to in prayer. And it was these dark things that brought God glory and our salvation and our redemption. So Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. As we live our lives, we will suffer in one way or another. All of the things that are common to mankind will come into the lives of Christians. you will get sick. Friends will get sick. Friends will even die and pass away. There will be disappointments that come into your life, difficulties at home, at work, in relationships, and eventually you will die. How will you react to all these circumstances? Maybe not death, since you'll rejoice in that in heaven, but all of the other ones, the death of friends and loved ones, how will you pray about these things? Will you complain and blame God? We become angry or bitter because God does not do things your way. Or like Christ, will you pray not for your own comfort, but the perfect will of God and the power to serve Him and bring Him glory, accepting the circumstances of life as from the hand for good and for glory, remembering that as a child of God, no matter what happens, you are the apple of His eye. You're a precious child of God, and He loves you. If you pray like Christ, God will use you to demonstrate the reality of His great grace and peace, even in suffering. It's interesting to note here just one additional thing. Jesus says, if you pray in My name, I will do it. Not the Father. Our shepherd will do it. He will do it. What a claim to deity. Christ the Lord hears and answers our prayers, the prayers of His sheep. Christian, in faith, trust Christ completely. Live in obedience and service to Him, doing His work for His glory, seeking His blessing and His power and His help through prayer. And He invites you to do so. Shall we pray?